Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. We have been on a Wednesday evening. I think it's been a few weeks now since we last found our place there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, again, this begins the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest message that was ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it is clear here as we have been dealing with the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is referred as the Beatitudes. It is the attitudes that need to be in us as Christians. Now, it is important, though, to note as we look at the verse 1, if you notice there with me in Matthew 5, 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it is important that the Sermon on the Mount concerns primarily the disciples. It concerns the believer. The message here that we read and that we will study here in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is not for the world. And as we have been studying here in those verses, we understand that the world looks at those verses and scoffs at them and says, really? Blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are they that mourn? It goes against the world. Now, I've encouraged you and I've encouraged us to memorize those verses as we've been going through them. Now, I'm dealing just with one verse at a time here. And so it should not be too difficult. You know, in Sunday school, we encourage the children to memorize verses, but I think we ought to be also memorizing verses. And so if you've memorized them, you shouldn't have to look down and you can just say those things. But let's read together. We'll begin reading in verse 3 and we'll read down to verse number 12. And let's all read together in verse 3, begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now we notice one word that begins every verse, and that's an important word. That's the word blessed or blessed. Now it's an important word because the word means happy. That's what the word means. It means blessedness, happiness. And as we've been dealing with those verses, we come to the conclusion here that the idea of blessedness is not the idea of happiness when we experience a thrill, if you would, when you take your kids to the amusement park or to the park, they get all happy. They smile and they start screaming, and the screaming means that they're happy or they're having a good time. That's not what we're talking about, because this blessedness deals with joy that is outside of circumstances. How do we know that? Because at the end in verse 11, he says, blessed are they that are persecuted. So how can you truly be happy and be persecuted at the same time? It doesn't make sense. You see, it is joy and blessedness, happiness, that is not connected to circumstances. For example, in the Word of God, we find the example of Job and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, think about it. He was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, and he told the believers that rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Well, he was in prison. Yeah, but he rejoiced. You see, it doesn't make sense. Now, to the world says, well, you have to have your circumstances and everything go exactly how it needs to go in your life for you to be happy. And the Bible says that that's not so. You can have joy and happiness even when circumstances don't go your way. Now, again, these Beatitudes, as we've been going through verse 3, we're now find ourselves in verse number 8. And notice the verse we'll focus on this evening is verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, notice, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, before we begin in talking about this verse specifically, I want us to be reminded again that these Beatitudes go against the construct of our society. The word, again, disciple, means a learner, a pupil, or one that is being taught. Now, it goes beyond just being someone that is learning. It means a disciple is someone that not only learns, but someone that adheres to the teaching that he learns. In other words, and I grew up in school and many of you went to school, and we understand that we can go through school and be there and hear something but not really hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other, and really sometimes we don't apply those things to our lives. We just kind of hear those, but we never adhere to the teaching that we receive. A disciple is one that hears and that also adheres to the teaching that is being taught. Now, the word disciple, as I've said, is connected to the word discipline. You cannot be a disciple without discipline in your life. Now, I've been asking three questions, and I believe these are three questions that every single person needs to answer. The first question was this: do we care about being a disciple? Do we even care about that? Or are we just satisfied by saying, well, I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. I don't care about living for the Lord, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. Do we even care about being? I think we ought to care, right? The second question was this: or if we do care, then are we willing to take the time to be a disciple? Because the word disciple is connected with the word discipline. And therefore, if we're not willing to take the time to be disciples, we will not be disciples. And the third question is this: are we ready to think on a different level than this world thinks? Because when we read those Beatitudes based upon what the world, the philosophies of the world, it goes straight against what the world says. Now, let's give an example. For example, the first Beatitude in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor in spirit means a spiritual beggar. Someone that recognizes that they are nothing outside of God and that they need God. Well, the world says, no. I don't need anybody. I'll plow my way through life. I don't need anybody, and I certainly do not need God. That's what the world says. The second Beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. Those words seem to be opposite, but not so for the Christian life. Because again, this speaks of mourning over our sin. If we see God, right, if we are become spiritual beggars before God, we will begin to mourn over our sin, to be brokenhearted over our sin. And that is a good thing for the Christian life. The world says, I'm not going to mourn over my sin. What sin? That's what the world says. What sin? Ah, that's just the way I am. That's just a mistake. Don't call it sin. You see, the world doesn't want to mourn over sin. The world actually looks at sin and rejoices in sin. So that's different than the world. He talks about blessed are the meek. And we've talked about that word, what that word means. He talks about power under control. Now, the word meek, the world says, no. No meekness. You see, if you want to advance in your career, you got to lie. You got to cheat. You got to step on people to get where you want to be. That's what the world teaches. But Jesus Christ said, blessed are the meek. So again, this philosophy is contrary to what the world teaches. Now again, this is Christ speaking on the things that pertain to the spiritual life. We're talking here about the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is totally different than the kingdom of this world. Now we've been talking about how the kingdom of this world are measured by two things. In other words, when we think about the greatness of kingdoms today or how great people are, we think of two things. We think they are great because they're measured by what they possess and by what they do. Isn't that how we look at how the world looks at life? If you possess great things, then you can do great things. That's what makes you great. That's how we measure the kingdoms of this world. But the kingdom of Christ are measured quite differently. The kingdom of Christ is measured not by what we possess and not by what we do, but it is measured by what we are. And these Beatitudes are exactly that. What are you? Let us be reminded of something. We are human beings. We're not human doings. God is interested in who we are. Okay. Now, the problem in our lives, and I'll include myself in that, is that we often chase the blessing. We want the happiness, right? We want to have the happy life. When the truth is that Christ placed the clear emphasis on chasing obedience, which precedes the blessing. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit. Where is the blessing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, the obedience comes before the blessing. And many times we want the blessing. We want happy life, so that then we can do the right things. No, no, we do the right thing, and that's how the happy life comes. Blessedness. Now we come here to the sixth beatitude here, where the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now I want to answer those things because we have to understand the words, what they mean in order to understand this beatitude. I want us to look on the word, what does pure mean? What does the word heart mean? And what does see God mean? Because if we don't understand what those things mean, then we won't understand this beatitude. So, number one, I want us to consider, first of all, as we look at this verse, is first of all, number one, the significance of the heart. What is the heart talking about? What does the word heart mean? Is it the physical organ that is pumping blood inside our bodies? Is that what he's talking about? Not so. For example, throughout the Word of God, the word heart is attached to several things. For example, first of all, we learn in John chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, he said this, "Let not your heart be troubled." So we understand that the heart has to do with the emotions. When Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," that means that in there we find the disciples being troubled during the time. Remember when Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to go away," and the Bible says that many times the disciples were troubled at his sayings. In other words, emotionally speaking, they were afraid. They were hesitant. There was something going on emotionally in their lives, and so the heart has to do with the emotions. We also know, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 8, when Jesus Christ asked this question to the Pharisees, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" So think about it. The heart has not only to do with emotions, but the heart has to do with our intellect. Because Jesus said, "Why do you reason or think those thoughts in your heart?" We also see a third area. So the heart has to do with the emotions. The heart has to do with the intellect. But number three, the heart also has to do with the decisions that we make. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, when the people, the Jews were deported and they were brought to Babylon and then they were placed in front of the king's meats. And what did the Bible say about Daniel? The Bible says about Daniel, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he should not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, I want us to think here because that has to do with decision. So you see, the heart, what does the heart mean? When we think of the heart, it means where the emotions are, where the intellect is, and also where the decisions are made. That's the heart. You see, it is the inner man with his many functions. It is what someone has said, the master control area of our life. That's what the heart is. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He says, "The heart is the center of man's being and personality. It is the fount out of which everything else comes." You see, it speaks of the inward man, not the outward man. It speaks of the spiritual condition of man, not the physical condition of man. It is focused on the soul and not the body. Now, perhaps that's why Solomon said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it," the heart, "are the issues of life." The issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. You see, the condition of our heart will determine everything we do in our lives. Let me say that again. The condition of our heart will determine everything we do in our lives. So here again, we are not speaking of this physical organ which pumps blood, but rather we're speaking of the center of our lives, who we are. The heart is the key to your life. It deals with your motivations, your emotions, your inner man, the real person, the real you. Our heart is what we think, what we desire, what we love, what we intend, what we feel. That's what the heart is. You see, the emphasis on the heart tells us that we must first get the heart right if we expect to truly get anything else right in our lives. F.B. Meyer said, purity of heart will ensure purity of life and conduct. I'm sure many people have said this, and I've said this several times, that before anybody does something outwardly, if you would, whether it be a sin or a murder or robbing a bank or any even small little sin, it is first because of the condition of the heart. Now, we think about the heart. We understand that in its natural condition, the heart of man is not good. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because of what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said this, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. And he went on. Do we get the idea here? Jesus said that out of the heart proceeds these things. It comes from the heart. In other words, people do not commit these wickedness because of a bad environment. They commit such things because of their heart. You see, someone may be very educated and still be very wicked. Someone may have a perfect environment, but still be very wicked. And that's why we can be fooled by people that say, well, you know, if we just educate everybody, if we just kind of reform our education system, then everybody will be good. Well, that's not so. They've been pushing education for quite many decades now, and things, to my knowledge, have not been getting better. They've been getting worse. Education does not fix anything. Education makes just somebody smarter in their sin. So again, and the environment clause, sometimes, well, if we just kind of fix everything for people, then people will not do the wrong thing anymore. That's just not so. You see, there are wicked people in good and bad environments. So it doesn't have to do with the environment, it has to do with what the heart is, the condition of the heart. Now again, we understand that that's the heart's condition. The Bible says that what changes the heart is the moment of salvation. When someone becomes a Christian, when someone recognizes their sin before God, and they recognize that they deserve hell, but that Christ died on the cross to pay for their sin debt, and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they become a Christian. The Bible says that you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that includes the heart. So when you are saved, you get a new heart. The heart in its natural condition is evil, but then we are given a new heart. And so everything changes as well in the heart. Now, it doesn't mean that the heart is trustworthy now that we become Christian and that it always thinks the right things. Is that what we're saying? But there's different desires, there's different goals, and things have changed. So we understand here the heart, the significance of the heart. I hope we get understanding what the heart is. Number two, I want us to consider the state of the heart. Because the Bible says here, blessed are the pure in heart. So what type of heart is he talking about? He's talking about a pure heart. Happy are those, blessed are those that have a pure heart. So let's understand what the word pure means. The word pure means this, to be innocent. It means to be blameless. Let's think about the imagery that it conveys. You know, metal begins its life as ore and is heated until it becomes a molten soup. What happens is the impurities rise to the top of this fiery liquid and they're skimmed off. The resulting material is much cleaner as a result. You see, this process is repeated over and over again until the desired purity level has been reached. And they'll call this, now it is pure. They do that with gold, they do that with silver, any type of precious metal. You see, he's talking here about purity, something that is clean, something that is innocent, something that doesn't have anything dark in it. You see, it is a heart that is cleansed. It is a heart that is single. It is a heart that is unmixed with other things. Now, this is not something that Jesus Christ has mentioned here. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Just a few pages there to your right. Because Jesus reminded, again, if we put ourselves in the context of that day, Jesus Christ dealt primarily with the heart matter. And the problem is that at the day of Jesus Christ, that there were the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all the people who were pushing for outward conformity, but they were neglecting the heart. And in Matthew chapter 15, if you notice in verse number 7, notice what Jesus says to this religious crowd. He says this, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see that? There is an honoring with the mouth, with the lips, but their heart is far removed. Verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They added things to the law. Verse 10. "And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Do you see what he's saying here? He says, impurity comes not because of something external, but rather because of something that rises inwardly. Does that make sense? In other words, they were conforming themselves outwardly, and they were thinking this, our outside manifestation of being religious people makes us clean inside. And Jesus says, it's not so. You see, it comes from within and is manifested outwardly. But that's where it begins. It is not an outward manifestation. It is a heart condition. If you go, notice in chapter 23, same book, Matthew chapter 23. Notice if we go down to verse 25, Matthew 23, notice verse 25. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, and are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, he gives something simple. He says, would you drink a cup if it was clean on the outside, but there was all kinds of filth on the inside? The answer is no. Anybody like to eat off of clean dishes? I see a knife that's not clean. I was like, let's put that away. I see a little thing that is from last meal on my plate. I discard the plate. Anybody like that? I'm passing, okay? Anything on the plate. Why? Because we like something clean. And so Jesus Christ is simply saying, so you may have all the outward things going on, but the fact is, in your heart, it is not clean. It is not pure. You see, someone once said that when God measures a man, he puts the tape around the heart. And by the way, that's something we see throughout the Word of God. 1 Chronicles 29:17 says, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart." Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart." 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Call on the Lord out of a pure heart." What is it that we are to fear the most? That's a good question. Well, John Butler put it this way. He put this, and I thought it was a good thought. He says, "It is not terrorists that we are to be that are to be feared. It is the filth. It is the filth peddlers that are bringing down this nation." Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." What is more dangerous today to our well-being? You see, because we can survive those that attack us physically, but we cannot survive filth. It brings down a nation like nothing else. You see, purity of heart, it communicates the idea of something that is cleansed, something that is single, something that is mixed. The Bible talks about having a single mind. Okay, again, as we think about the heart, and what are we talking about? We're talking about the emotions, the intellect, and the decisions. And so we're talking about a pure heart. It is a heart that in its emotions, its intellect, its decisions, so the emotions are pure, the intellect is pure, the decisions that we make are pure, they're innocent, they cannot be blamed for something that is not pure. So the Bible says, notice, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does the expression see God mean? Now, the word see means this, to grasp, to understand, to appreciate. That's what the word means. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's another verse that we can use in Hebrews 12:14. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, the first statement is, blessed are the pure in heart. You see, the heart is what is most important to God, because everything in our lives comes out of the heart. And so therefore he says, when the heart is pure, then everything else in your life will be pure, because that is the root of everything. And therefore when your heart is pure, and there's no sin there, then you can see God. Can I say this? It is sin in our lives. Sin always manifests itself first in the heart. And as a result, when it is in the heart, it is clouding our vision of God in our daily life. You see, sin produces a fog between us and God. But inward purity, inward holiness of heart and conduct drives the fog away and reveals God in His true majesty, holiness, and purity. You see, those that are pure in heart are those that actually see God. A clear vision of God is the greatest blessing that man could ever experience. One commentator put it this way, he said, this is the greatest blessedness in the Beatitude. The greatest reward, if you would, because they, the pure in heart, get to see God. Psalm 63, 1 and 2, David wrote this, he says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee, my soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. That's what David said, I have seen Thee. Psalm 27, 4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So it is clear. Remember even the example of Job at the end of the whole discourse. When you reach Job chapter 42, Job said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee. You see, the trial that he went through, Job was a man that had a pure heart. We know that. He eschewed evil. He loved the Lord. And he was accused by his friends that came. And his friend says, there's got to be a sin in your life for God to judge you such a way. I mean, nothing bad would happen to somebody that loves God and that is right. So there has to be sin in your life, Job. And Job said, I don't think there is any sin in my life. We know that Job even offered sacrifices for his own children. That's how dedicated he was to the Lord. But what did he say at the end of this trial? He says, look, I had heard of God by the hearing of the ear and the testimonies of people and all of those things. But what does this trial do for Job? He says, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now the Bible says no man had seen God at any time. And it's clear in the Bible that if anybody looked upon God, he would die. So he's not talking about physical. This beatitude is about a spiritual life. It's about seeing God spiritually. It means that the heart that is pure and single, everywhere you look and everything you see, you will see God where He's manifested. You see, therefore, the more pure my inner man is, the more God will be revealed to me. The more pure of heart you are, the more God will be revealed to you. I was listening to a message by Sam Davison, and he would say this, what the heart loves, the eyes see. I thought, that's good. What the heart loves, the eyes see. I was thinking about Abraham and Lot, just as an example to conclude the message this evening. Abraham was a man of faith, and he looked up in the stars, and he saw God by faith. Lot, however, was a man of the flesh. He lifted up his eyes and saw Sodom and the well-watered plains. Abraham came to be known as the friend of God. And he inherited the city whose builder and maker is God. Lot, however, lived in Sodom and he inherited the smoke that consumed Sodom. The Bible says in 1 John 3:6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him. That's God. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen God. I believe with all my heart that the height of satisfaction will be when we see the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. We'll see the One who died for us. It'll be the height of satisfaction. But now in this life, we have the opportunity to see God. But you know what gets in the way? Sin. Things that get into our hearts, our thoughts, our decisions, our emotions, that cause us to get fogged to where we can't see God for who He is. And when we don't see God for who He is, we start pursuing other things. As far as I know, every time someone had a meeting with God, they left being satisfied, wanting that meeting again. You see, it's a perpetual thing. As we are pure in heart, we get to see God. And I think this is, again, talking about practically in our lives. Because in our lives, there's really two types of ways that we deal with circumstances in our lives. We can deal with circumstances in a way that is according to the Word of God and in a way that's not according to the Word of God. What I mean by that is we have to see God in everything. For example, and I've given this example before, but I think it's appropriate at this time as well. And many of you know that, Julie, my sister-in-law, when they went to Africa, when they were pregnant with their first son, Nathan, she delivered Nathan and he never breathed on his own and he died. Now there's several ways to look at it as you're sitting back and you're thinking, and the first reaction would be, well, they've given the life for the Lord. And they're going to the mission field and they're telling people about Jesus Christ. And then the first son there dies. But then you read the testimony of Julie and she wrote a whole blog about it and talked about how this was of God. She said, the gift of life comes from God. And God chose not to give breath to my son. Now, who can say that? Perhaps someone that is pure in heart. For they shall see God. In good circumstances and in bad circumstances. See, it's easy to go out and when everything is going well to look up in the sky to see the stars. We were out the other night a few weeks ago when it was nice. It felt like summer. I was out on the trampoline with my children. We were trying to count the stars. And just amazed. And we can do that when everything's going well. But when circumstances are not going well and you're a little stressed, then you don't think about the stars anymore. Why? Because you become so consumed with the life down here that you forget to see God. You see, the decisions that we make, the emotions, the intellect, all of those things, if they're not pure, they will cause us to not see God. But when those things are pure, in every circumstance of life, and everywhere we go, we get to see God. Do you want to see God? Do I want to see God? Let's be pure in heart. And I believe that that's why it says, blessed, happy, content, outside of your circumstances, are the pure in heart. for they shall see God.